used. We are in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. So little by little, we're moving along through the book. Galatians chapter 2. This is the last section in a larger category that we've referred to as a sound defense. And this morning, as we look at verses 1 through 10, chapter 2, we're really looking at the idea of a united message. And that will come out a little bit more as we get into the text this morning. Seems odd to be saying a united text when Paul is, in one sense, still making a defense for his ministry. Chapter 1 was really about Paul defending how he came to the gospel, how he came to receive the gospel, how he came to receive the revelation of the knowledge of God, the person of Christ. And now he is transitioning over as he carries over into chapter 2. He's really defending his ministry. And we said early on, the need to defend himself was based on the fact that people were personally attacking him and his credibility so that they could undermine the message. So Paul has established how he came to the gospel. And how it was the grace of God. It was not of anything that he did. It was nothing he sought after. Matter of fact, he hated the gospel of Christ. He hated the message that they called of this Jesus Christ. Until God opened his eyes and revealed to him the truth. Not merely facts, but revealed to him through the Spirit and through conviction the truth of Christ. His person, his work, that he was the Son of God. That he had died as a sinless sacrifice upon the cross. That he was buried and that rose again the third day. And it was this Jesus that Paul was on the road to persecute. And Christ called him to himself. And so that leads us up to chapter 2 this morning. And this idea of a sound defense that comes ultimately through a united message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can have it, we can hold it, Lord, that we can, we have the gift of multiple copies of it available to us. Lord, that we have great gifts of study Bibles, that we can learn and grow in your word. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, may our hearts be hungry. Lord, may we receive the word as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of man. And Lord, may you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Lord, that I would in no way hinder what you desire to accomplish in your word this morning. We thank you that even in challenging texts and in passages that are filled with history that seems so far removed for us, that Lord, that you are able through your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to bring out truth. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do just that even this morning as we look into your word. And we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Diversity is a word that I used a couple of weeks ago after I got back from our trip to describe the manifold display of God's wonders in creation. We experience diversity of color. We experience diversity, especially this time of year, in the fall of the year with the changing of the leaves. I've said one of my favorite times visually, maybe not my favorite time physically. to see that, all the diversity of color. And yet we're very blessed, actually, to not only get that in the fall, but we also get it in spring, right? So we go through the fall, have all the beautiful colors of the leaves as they're turning, but ultimately that turning is really turning toward dying, and then we have the winter months, and everything's kind of brown around here and dead, except for the pine trees. And we give thanks for the pine trees in the winter months. And then spring comes, and spring brings a whole new display of God's manifold beauty. And the diversity of colors as flowers begin to bloom, as trees begin to bud and blossom, and just kind of a sense of new life is in the air, so to speak. I know some people say it's called pollen, Pastor. And it's yellow, and we don't like that color. But you understand the idea. There's a diversity built into creation. And yet, unfortunately, the word diversity in our world and our culture is often used to describe the uniqueness of individuals and groups and ideologies so as to separate or to work a disunity among people, to bring conflict and literally to pit people and groups against each other. And yet when we come to the scripture, you find just the opposite. If I could put it this way, diversity belongs to God. Man finds a way to corrupt even the best of things that God gives us. In the Bible, we see diversity as an essential part of the body of Christ. Even in the text that Chris read, talking about, you know, he gives grace according to the measure, and that's different. And we can read Paul talking in Corinthians, and he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the diversity of there. But it comes all back down to it, as we sang in that last hymn, one faith, one Lord, one birth, one God. That in diversity within the body of Christ, there's the design of God that that diversity also has unity. Unity, of course, it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So contrary to popular opinion, it is possible, and I would say even necessary, to be diverse and still be united. In truth, the church is most beautifully displaying the power of the gospel when it is made up of a diversity of people for a united focus of worshiping and serving Christ. Some of you, as you honestly would look around and think, there are people in here that if you did not have this church and Christ in common, you probably would think, I wouldn't have anything in common with those people. That's the beauty of the gospel, bringing people together that initially would say, we have no reason to be together. But God bringing the body together as He sees fit. It is that same mentality of diversity, yet unity, that I believe we see even drawn out here in Galatians chapter 2 as we begin looking. Paul continues to make this sound defense of himself now in chapter 2 of his ministry. And he finally seeks to, if you will, to validate the ministry among the apostles in Jerusalem. It is through Paul's coming to Jerusalem and what will roll out from there is a confrontation, and we call a confirmation, that results in a cooperation of ministry. A cooperation and a unified message of the gospel of grace. Notice beginning in verse 1 and 2, this united message is, first of all, we see the coming in ministry. Paul was purposely coming with a mindset of ministry. Ministry was involved. He wasn't just coming. He wasn't just doing a visit. But it was an intentional visit, I would say. It points us to the timing. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. This 14 years is interpreted differently. So you may hear somebody else make reference to this being now 17 years after Paul's conversion. Some believe it's just 14 years after his conversion. Because we have this big gap of time between the end of chapter 1 where he talks about 3 years where he makes a visit to Jerusalem, and now we're 14 years. You're like, whoa, what has happened in all this time? Well, Paul has been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching all this time, but he's not been in Jerusalem. It seems that Paul came again, and much has been written about the idea of again and how it doesn't have to mean consecutive coming. It can just mean on another occasion. I was in Jerusalem on another occasion. My personal belief is it is this occasion is when Paul actually brought the famine relief to the church there in Jerusalem. Many men I highly respect believe that this is actually... this would have been the occasion where in Acts chapter 15 describes the Jerusalem council where they met, and they will say they hashed all this out, that salvation is in Christ alone by faith in Christ alone, and that there was no need for circumcision like that. But there's a lot of things that can go back and forth, and just kind of basic rule, if scripture isn't specifically clear and good people differ on which occasion it was, it's probably not the highlight of the text. Okay? So we're going to move on from there. All right? But what is the significance of the text? Why tell after 14 years? Because it shows a pattern that Paul has been out and he has been engaged in ministry. Paul's not coming to Jerusalem because he goes, you know what? I just not sure I've been doing this right. He's not coming because of personal insecurities in his ministry. He's not coming because they beckoned him to come. They said, you need to come up here and you need to answer for the ministry you're doing. This is not a missions report, so to speak. It is, in one sense, reporting on the ministry that God has given him. But it's showing that Paul, in isolation from the rest of the apostles, has been conducting this gospel ministry for years now. And by this time, Paul has seen people's lives transformed. He has seen churches established. And so now he's coming to Jerusalem after all this ministry time. And he brings with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was a fellow Jew. And you may recall, Barnabas was the first one who really kind of partnered with Paul. He's really the one that kind of became the liaison between Paul and the rest of the apostles when he first came, because everybody was terrified. Who wants to be with Saul, who used to persecute the church? I mean, how do we know we can trust him? And Barnabas steps in and says, hey, you can trust him. I've heard him preach. I've seen the work he's doing. We would say, he's born again. And so he became a very faithful friend and partner in ministry for a number of years. His name means son of consolation or encouragement. He was a great encourager in those early days of Paul's ministry when many people were seeking Paul's life. Titus, though, is a Greek. And as a Greek, therefore, he was considered a Gentile, which was very significant, bringing him with two Jewish men into Jerusalem, because he represented an uncircumcised man. And that, to the Judaizers especially, was unthinkable. Because Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. And the only way possible for them to even really be together was if a Gentile was willing to, we would say, convert to Judaism. Convert to being a Jew. Strive to obey the law and be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and the rites and rituals and ceremonies. Paul brought this young man who Titus 1:4 tells us he was like a son, at least a spiritual son in the faith to Paul. It was Titus who Paul would later send to that awful place called Crete to set things in order and to establish leadership in the church. If you will, Paul brought Titus along as exhibit one. You see, Paul was no longer interested in just discussing theology in a kind of a vacuum or in an empty room, but he wanted to talk about theology from the practical standpoint of people's lives. In essence, he brings Titus along and says, here is a Gentile, here's a Greek. But in this man, I've seen the gospel of Christ at work. I've seen the grace of God working in him. I've seen the Spirit-filled man, though he's never been circumcised. Of course, the Judaizers have been going, oh, that's not possible. Paul had come bringing these two men with him, partners in the ministry, faithful servants of God. Paul didn't come just to show off Titus and go, ha-ha, look what I've got. You know, as if he was some kind of special treat or caged animal. But Paul tells us specifically the terms of his coming. I went because of a revelation. I went because God directly revealed that I was to come to Jerusalem. I didn't come because I was looking for endorsement. I didn't come because I was commanded to come. I didn't come to make a name for myself. I came because of revelation. At this point, 14, 17 years later, whichever it is, Paul is still receiving divine revelation from God, directly from God. And so he comes up to Jerusalem. And he comes with a purpose. Notice what he says. I went up because of a revelation and I set before them. I laid it out. I laid everything out. I held back nothing of the message that I was proclaiming. It was an open, some would say it was an open dialogue. It was an open presentation of this is the ministry. This is the message. This is what I've said. This is what I'm teaching. He says thoroughly, though privately, before those who seemed influential. Now you may read that and you got to go, that sounds a little sarcastic. Sounds a little snarky there, doesn't it? You know, those who seem to be of influence. It's not intended by Paul to be that kind of response toward those individuals. Who are those individuals that are described as those who seem to be influential? Well, you read down later on in the text and you realize that it is pointing to Peter, James, and John, who he later in this text calls pillars. They were prominent people. They were the leaders. They were influential leaders within the Jerusalem church. Why is this significant? Because of where all this had started. Was the people that were hounding Paul, the people that were making accusations, had come out of the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is concerned. And Paul is coming now, and he says, you know, you Judaizers have accused me, Paul, of not being like the other apostles. Because I didn't walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. That I didn't receive the message directly from Jesus. And so Paul spent the first chapter talking about how he did receive this message directly. And now, he comes into it and he says, I came to talk with those who were influential in the church. Maybe as they would have said, the real apostles. Not that they were following the real apostles. Because they were teaching Jesus Christ plus circumcision, plus baptism, plus works. But in an attempt to discredit Paul, they're going, but you're not one of the real apostles. The real apostles are in Jerusalem. So after 14 years, Paul makes his way to Jerusalem to sit down to discuss with Peter, James, and John. By the way, the nature of this, he says privately, is part of what leads me to believe this was not the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council was an open, large group, much more prominent event, I believe, than what took place here. I believe Paul came for clarification. To clarify that he and these men were preaching and teaching the same gospel. Because it was essential. Maybe the Judaizers were accusing Paul of not coming to Jerusalem and having been away so long because he knew that his message wasn't the same message. That Paul had been out there for the 14 years doing his own thing and he kind of come up with the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. It was his version or perversion. So Paul seeks to make it clear, to prove them wrong on all accounts. Wanted, and notice how Paul describes his real point in all of this. He says, in order, for the purpose, to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. It'd be easy to read that and think, if Paul's sweating bullets, maybe he's been doing this wrong the whole time. And that maybe that's why this is being hounded. That is not the case. There is a measure of assurance being sought through this gathering, but I don't believe that it's Paul having a sense of insecurity about his message. He received it directly from the Lord. He's made that clear. He spent 14 years of his life preaching and teaching this message. But since the Judaizers had come to harass his followers and his ministry had come from this church, he needed to make sure that the church wasn't endorsing these Judaizers. That there really was one gospel between them. As one commentator notes, Paul's fear did not come to do with his own commission, but with the church's commission. Unless he and the other apostles were all preaching the same gospel, the church would never fulfill its mission in the world. By the way, I would say that is a key element in why the church is still not fulfilling the mission. Is the division over the truth. In particular, Paul was worried about a permanent division in the church between Jews and Gentiles. Here F.F. Bruce describes his concern. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem. He didn't need Jerusalem to endorse him. He was already doing ministry. But it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy and all the effort and all the funds that were being expelled would be wasted. There was no unity to be had in the things of Christ. And what you were going to have was a constant conflict between two cultures of people. Going, no, we have the right church. No, we have the right church. And that's not what the gospel was ever intended to look like. You see, there's a sense in which what Paul was doing was on a much larger scale than what we must do on a regular basis, though, in our lives. And that is that our commitment to how we live, how we conduct our lives, how we speak about the gospel affects the whole testimony of the gospel of Christ. I don't get to just live my own little life over here and it doesn't affect anybody else. That's a lie. No man or woman is an island to themselves. And especially when we profess the name of Christ. When we profess the name of Christ, just as when one weeps, we all should weep. And when one laughs, we all should laugh. There's things when one is struggling and hurting and falling and denying the truth, then it is affecting the whole. Have you ever had anybody ask you, well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different versions of it? Sin is the number one answer. False teaching, sin, is the number one answer. Because among the true church, though there'll be differences or diversities of opinion and diversity of interpretation, the true church will agree on the one true gospel message. I'll use this analogy because it's probably the most at hand for me. I have some, and next month as we go to the pastor's renewal retreat, Lord willing, I'll have at least two brothers there, not biological brothers, spiritual brothers, who are coming from Presbyterian churches. They are my brothers. We agree on the message of the gospel of Christ. We do not agree on all church polity. We do not agree on every aspect of even theology. But we agree on the fundamental message of the gospel of salvation. I look forward to spending time with them. Now, does that mean that we're always going to be in a situation where we feel comfortable necessarily swapping pulpits, so to speak? Not meaning I'm going to take this over, send it over somewhere else. But no, maybe not. But we're brothers. And we will spend time over the Word, and we'll spend time in prayer, and it is the highlight of the year for many of these guys. Because we go there and we're nobody, but we're just another pastor. And we're not there to one-up one another. And I explain to guys, that's not what we do. We don't come with agendas. We don't come to try to impress anybody. If you do, you're going to find out real fast you don't belong in this environment. It's about humbly serving one another, praying with one another. We will spend more time in 3 days in prayer than most pastors' gatherings will spend ever at a prayer in prayer at a gathering, because it's intentional that way. And so there's diversity, but we're serving the same Christ. We strive for the same gospel message. We must do the same even in our lives. In effect, realizing that we affect the gospel message. But secondly, I want you to notice this gives way then to the confrontation. It is impossible to function in ministry without confrontation. I go a step beyond. It's impossible to live the Christian life without confrontation. Every time you open the pages of the Bible, there's a confrontation going on. God's truth and your heart. Every time you come to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, there's a confrontation between us and what the Bible teaches versus what we've heard in the world, what we've listened to, what we've thought, how we've responded. And the body of Christ is functioning properly. those who do not discipline themselves in matters of truth and practice of faith find that they have to be disciplined by others. So confrontation is an essential part of ministry. If you say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't want to, I don't deal in confrontation, then you have to ask the question, are you really a Christian? Now, you may be afraid of confrontation. Our little joke at home used to be off a toy story. You know, the little dinosaur. I'm afraid of confrontation. Sometimes you may feel that way. You may kind of run around like that. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot live without it. We must confront our own hearts on a daily basis. And Paul here has come in a confrontation moment. I've got to know the truth. I've got to know that the message that you're preaching and the message that I'm preaching are the same message. And so, he's coming because of his concern. He didn't come to straighten out the church, and the church wasn't there to straighten him out. Or the apostles weren't there to straighten him out, but because of his concern over the essential need for them to be in agreement about the message of the gospel. And so he says, beginning of verse 3, this almost seems abrupt, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So you immediately get the issue. Here's the whole issue that is really all this is hanging on. You're going, really? Circumcision? The church was hung up on circumcision? I mean, we can just take care of that at the hospital when a child's born, right? No, that's not the way this works. This is not about a physical moment at the birth. This is about identity. For the Jewish person, and for the Judaizers especially, the circumcision was their identity. It was the sign that they belonged to God. They were covenant community. So you're a Gentile, you have never practiced that. They're saying to you, you can't really be saved without first being circumcised. And Paul says, but here's Titus. And I'm going to attest to him as a perfect example that he was not compelled by me or by the Spirit of the Lord, was not compelled, nor nor is he compelled by the apostles in Jerusalem to be circumcised, though he's a Gentile. That's not necessary. We don't need to add other things on. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And we don't have to add something else to it. So he said Titus was not compelled. You see, Titus was a perfect example of freedom. The freedom that came in Christ. The freedom from the weight and the burden of a law and commands and rituals that could never be born. I have a confession to make. I did not ask permission to use this person's name, but it was a wonderful example in my mind as I was going back through this morning. This week, Jackson got to be picked up by Miss Raquel in the convertible. And he wanted to have the top down. And on the way back from the cross-country meet, they put the top down. Jackson's back there. Freedom! Freedom! Maybe a little dramatic for this, okay? But that's what we're talking about. Paul realized what is at stake here. It's not a physical ceremony, a physical rite. It is about freedom. The freedom to say, I can't keep this. I can't do all this. This is not about what I do, but it's about what Christ has done. And that if he allowed this to go through, if he compromised on this, then he would gut the message of the gospel. And there's conversations that we have with people that are kind of around church things, and I include myself, we can get real kind of wishy-washy about things because it's just easier not to really speak up. But in those moments, we often are just chipping away at the true message and the true freedom of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, I'm not willing to do that. These instigators had come and were stirring up the people. They were undercutting the message. They were causing people to add on things that in themselves were not bad things. They weren't sinful things, but in convincing them that by putting confidence in what they were doing, that they were ensuring that they were really saved. That's why Paul would write, "We have no confidence in the flesh." These teachers were professing, "We're coming from Jerusalem." And they may have even said, "You know, the apostles over in Jerusalem have sent us over to help you people out." They were deceivers. They were manipulators. They were crafty. Anytime you hear somebody being referred to as being as a messenger being crafty, you need to think all the way back to the garden, okay? To the first crafty messenger. Because that's where false teaching, that's where error comes from. Scripture tells us the doctrines of demons. That it originated from Satan. Notice how he describes it. He says in verse 4, "Yet because of false brothers..." You catch that? False brothers. He's not saying false countrymen, fellow Jews. He's not meaning it that way. He's saying false brothers, people professing to be brothers, telling people they're from the church in Jerusalem that has credibility. He goes, "But they're false brothers. They're not really believers." Why? Because they're denying the gospel by adding works to it. "Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in..." Who brought them in secretly? The idea of them slipping in, he says, "who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus." Well, their ultimate source is Satan. Satan is the ultimate source of all error and all false teaching. And that's why Paul is so set against it. And so he says, "Yet, because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that for the purpose that they might bring us into slavery." Because they wanted to bring us back under the things that we had freedom from. I hope you'll think of that every time you read the word freedom in Scripture now. They knew what it was to be free from the burden, a burden that could not be borne. So they just wanted to bring us back under what really what they wanted to bring. They wanted to bring them under their authority, under their teaching, under their wisdom. They were not interested in the truth. They wanted to be seen as the messengers, seen to be those with authority, seen to be those who had control. It, in essence, if lifted them up. It boosted them up because they're the ones to look to. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." He goes, "We did not tolerate it one moment." Because we knew what was at stake was preserving the gospel for you. And he wasn't just saying for you to the people at Galatia. He's saying for you, for each one of you. Those who fight for the truth and integrity of the gospel, they do so for you. You who will believe. You who will come to the light of the truth. So that you'll not be led astray by cunning, craftiness, and deceitful manipulation. There's plenty of it out there. But if you know the truth, if you're always handling the truth, and you're not led astray by the counterfeit, though it may sound plausible, they say may sound intriguing. See, the church is not our church, it's Christ's church. He gave His own life for the church. So it's not ours to manipulate. It's not ours to twist and to shape according to our thinking and our understanding and our philosophy. It's His church. And it's led by the head who is Christ, who has given us His word that we might understand and know how to conduct ourselves. One writer said, "Christianity is a multi Christianity is multicultural as a matter of principle, which is one of the reasons it has changed the world. Part of the secret of the gospel's success is that it can be translated into any cultural context. By the way, that means not imposing this cultural context on a church, for instance, in South Africa. That's why church in Sharon and church in South Africa looks a little different, doesn't it? Yeah. But at the core, we refer to people like the Einfelds and like the Hunts in Zambia and like the Grahams in South Africa. We refer to them as partners in the gospel. Why? Because in the gospel, we're the same. Though our bodies and the work that we do and even some of the methods are going to look dramatically different. And it should. We're not going to create, we're not giving to create Calvary Baptist churches over there somewhere. Some people would say, just the difference between here in Columbia or here in the upstate, all those locations are going to be different. That's why we believe in the autonomy of the local church, in part. It's because it's going to be different. But there's a uniting effect in the gospel of truth. Paul rightly understood that the Gentiles' question would affect the entire future of Christianity. He was afraid that if the Judaizers had their way, Christianity would become another Jewish sect rather than the good news to the world. And Paul was committed to the good news. Notice the confirmation, verse 6 through 8. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Again, he's not being arrogant. He's not being snarky with. He's saying, those who seem to be influential, those who you're calling the real apostles. He said it didn't make any difference who they were. I went and I presented my message that I received from the Lord. And it didn't matter who they were. Because it's not about who's right. It's about what's right. He's not disrespecting them in any way. But he says, I went to them and I communicated what God communicated to me. And they, in essence, I believe, shared what was God communicated with them. And he says, and when that was all done and they saw Titus and we'd shared all this, they added nothing to me. They didn't seek to put any more restraints or any more additions to me. In essence, they said, we're preaching the same message. We believe the same gospel. It's the same message for both Jew and Gentile. This confirmation of ministry reflected that Paul's message was complete. There was no additional burdens or baggage or requirements. Different culture, but the same faith, same grace, same Christ of salvation. And there was a clear commission. Notice what else he says. For he who worked through Peter for the apostleship, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, or the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. He said, we're called by the same Holy Spirit. We were led into ministry by the same God. So there was a clear commission. So once again, shown that it was not about Paul versus them, but that God was working. And he was working for the spread of the gospel as God had always intended it to be. That the gospel would go to the nations. That all would know the sovereign God of heaven, who is holy, righteous, and just judge of man and man's sinfulness, was willing to have mercy in sending his son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice, the payment, to bring us to righteousness. You see, the grace of the gospel breaks down barriers of men's prejudice and superiority and ideology. We are all one in Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free. As some have said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. Everybody has the same standing. It doesn't matter where you've come from, where you were born, while you were raised, at the cross, it's all the same. The principle here, one writer says, is that the church can allow diversity of mission only where there is unity of message. The gospel itself sets the limit on our cooperation with others who call themselves Christians. We are willing to compromise on many things, but we are completely obstinate when it comes to the gospel. We refuse to recognize as Christian any church or any organization that does not teach the one true gospel. And where there is no fellowship in grace, there can be no partnership in mission. If we're not united in the truth, the fundamental truth of the gospel, we cannot be united in mission. And so when all that is said and done, what happens? Verse 9 and 10. And when James and Cephas and John, those who were influential, who seemed to be pillars, notice the change of language, proceed, recognize, observe the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. He says, when all of this came about, we're doing the same message. We're preaching the same. We believe the same about Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There was no hierarchy here. Fellow servants, proclaiming Christ. And so they went and said, when all this was realized, we realized we could work together. We did have a unity. That the message of the gospel could effectively advance because we were united in the one message. We would go to the Gentile and they would go to the circumcision. And then the one exhortation, they said to remember the poor. I believe that because he was there already for the famine relief, Paul was already participating in that, as it says, which I was eager to do. Almost as if to say, I was already doing it. But you see, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul again will write and talk about collection for the church and to bring relief for the church that was suffering. But why the poor? Is there a further application maybe than the suffering church in Jerusalem? I think there is. Because those who give themselves to ministering to the poor recognize they're ministering to people who have nothing to offer them. They're not in it for gain. That one little statement is a powerful statement about you minister to people who have nothing to give back to you. That your purpose and your motivation of ministry is clear. That you're not doing it to make a name for yourself because nobody does it to make a name for themselves among those who can't do anything for them or can't give to them. And certainly the poor will be with you. But the poor also reflects the reality of our own condition before God. That we're all poor and only those who are poor in spirit can come to God. One writer said, helping the poor is not the gospel, but is one necessary result of the gospel. We'll have a care and a concern for people who can't do anything for us when the truth is our message is about the gospel of Christ and people's need. And every man without Christ is poor, but those with Christ are very rich indeed. There's great freedom in Christ, which allows us to have diversity of people and style and methodologies and practices. So the true unity is not manufactured, it's not copied, a copy of others, but rather is a true unity that revolves around a commitment to one life-transforming message. Salvation is always and has been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Herein lies our fellowship. Herein lies our partnership with one another and our brothers and sisters all over the globe. We preach Christ alone. Sufficient, full, free, and complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that in Christ, we have the fullness of salvation. In Christ, we have all the law and the prophets fulfilled. There's nothing left for us to add. And that what we do as we preach and teach, as we speak up and as individuals, we willingly speak out for the truth when it is being spoken error, even by those we love and those that we would care for. So we do so because we realize the integrity of the gospel is essential for the effectiveness of the gospel. The last thing those who truly know Christ want are people to be lulled into a false sense of faith. And so, Lord, we commit before you this morning that your word will shape our understanding and our knowledge of the gospel. That we will not yield to conversation, to philosophies, to ideologies that would lead away from the message being centered and satisfied in Christ alone. So Lord, I pray for this group. Lord, there's young and old alike here. And my prayer is that even this morning, if there's one here without Christ, that they would not leave without being sure that they really know what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved. Not merely looking as an escape from hell, but what it means to be a Christian and to live that life, to live the entirety of our lives pointing men and women to the gospel. That's all our calling. That's the reason you have given us grace according to the measure of Christ to each one. That's why you've made us in diversity and united around one message, that we may make you known. May we commit ourselves now to you this week until Jesus comes. We pray in Christ's name.